All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we are here getting to the formulation of the basic bones of this real estate contract of the Abrahamic covenant. As God enters into this contract, Yahweh, He makes a contract from His side in this respect with Abram. They are the principles involved in regards to the Abrahamic covenant with respect to the real estate clause. And he engages, has Abraham engage in a ceremonial rite as symbolic of the binding nature of the contract, not only literally as it is so revealed in the vision, but also spiritually, legally, in that regards. And he has Abraham bring first and foremost certain animals to be sacrificed and laid out on the ground as a large animals are cut in two. The two birds otherwise are left whole. This is similar to the same type of rite as we saw in Jeremiah in a covenant contract that Israel made with Yahweh that they broke. However, that's pretty much where the similarities end as it looking and contrasting between that event as well as the animals used in regards to regular sacrifice. While the animals are clean animals and all of them are used for the Mosaic or regular sacrifice as it would be understood in Mosaic law, there is no burning of the animals. There is no sprinkling of blood. And in contrast to the rite in Jeremiah, you have here five animals versus simply one, a heifer, in that particular verse. So we have similarities. The similarities obviously are to be looked upon in regards to the symbolism, but otherwise different aspects are being emphasized in that regards. The large animals, they are simply here split in half, as you might a side of beef, from head to tail. They are laid on the ground in opposite direction of one another, like a mirror. If you fold them together, you'd have a single animal again. Obviously, the two birds, one would be on one side, one on the other, they're whole. They're not split in half. But under normal sacrifice, these large animals be cut up in pieces, different parts of the animal, the entrails, all these things removed, etc. The birds would have their wings removed in regards to a regular sacrifice. So we do not see that occurring here. But each of the animals that are involved, the heifer, the female goat, and ram, and dove, and young bird, pigeon, otherwise, are rendered as clean animals, legitimate for sacrifice. And these animals all represent, if you will, under the law symbolically, the prescription for sin or the ritual or sacrifice for atonement of sins and atonement offerings as these animals are offered up to God. So that's where we're at, point 21, page 13 in our notes. Each of the animals is designated as clean under the law and utilized for sin atonement offerings. Now, we're not under law today. We're told by Paul any animal we want to eat is completely and totally legitimate. We're not under any certain dietary codes. Obviously, people may carry certain diets for whatever reason. That's their business. But any of this aspect you see out there, well, you're more spiritual, you're more holy if you only eat these things, you refrain from eating. That's a crock. No, Paul makes it clear. You sanctify these things, you thank God for them, and enjoy what you have. Peter had trouble getting over that in the change of dispensations in regards to going from the age of Israel to the church age. In fact, the vision came to him, and God specifically said, look, you can have anything to eat now that you want. The only thing we're supposed to refrain from is blood. That's consistent throughout the dispensations, and not to drink literal blood. Doesn't mean you can't have a rare steak. But you don't take the blood of the animal like you see pagans do, etc., and drink, you know, out of a straw or whatever, a reed, you know, to drink the blood. You don't engage in that kind of activity. but you want a rare steak, fine. Help yourself. But anyway, where's that? Okay, sin and atonement offerings. The animals are offered up, certain clean animals versus unclean. Certain animals were told to refrain from, such as pork. You want a pork chop today or bacon? Knock your socks off. They even, you know, there's Jews that still live under the law, even though they're living in the church age dispensation. There's other Jews that are oriented to doctrine. they know better. All right, Numbers 19:9. Press on with this. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer in regards to the high priest's offering of the heifer and deposit it outside the camp in a clean place. The congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water, renewed impurity, as purification from sin. A heifer is a clean animal. And they're denoting the symbolism attached to the heifer is to for atonement, for forgiveness of sins, to be purified, to cleanse from all unrighteousness in that sense. Leviticus 4:28, as we understand in the rebound technique. Verse 27, now if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, becomes guilty. Sin's a sin, whether it's intentional or not. 28, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect, for his sin which he has committed. So a goat used in regards to forgiveness of sin. Leviticus 5:7, if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering for that which he has sinned, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, young birds, one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. One recognition. One recognizing propitiation in the aspect of sacrifice. The other one for atonement. See, two different aspects of this part of your salvation. Again, propitiation simply means to be satisfied. Atonement is forgiveness. Leviticus 19:22. The priest shall also make atonement for him with the ram and the guilt offering for the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. So 22, now a young ram could also be used as a peace offering. Reconciliation. All these things are tied together. They're all part of it. But again, different emphases are being brought out, in regards to the ceremonial sacrificial codes. Numbers 6:14. Peace offering is necessary because man created a barrier between him and God when he engaged in sin. Christ removed that sin barrier. And therefore, he is the arbitrator. He is the high priest between God and man to establish terms of reconciliation. And that term is faith in Christ, as we know. Everything else has been removed. All you can do is believe. This is the thing you got to understand. People don't die and go to hell because, you know, they're homosexual or murderers or rapists or liars, etc. They die and go to hell because they fail to believe in Jesus Christ. Just like any one of these can get into heaven for believing in Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of self-righteous religious types don't like to hear that. Tough. Take it up with Jesus when you get there. He's the one that died for their sins, not you, you stingy little bastard. But anyway, that kind of stuff just hacks you off. But anyway, he provided terms for peace. made that possible. The fact that he died sins for all men is called unlimited atonement. At number 614, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without defect for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb a year old without defect for a sin offering, and one ram without defect for a peace offering. So again, not to get into all the details of these things, I'm trying to hit the high points for you, keep it simple so that we can maintain the real emphasis of what's going on here. But just to point out the similarities, things that these animals could legitimately represent, even though they are not burnt for sacrifice or sprinkling of blood occurs. So 23 now, unique to our ritual, these sacrifices were cut in two down the middle and laid each half opposite the other. In the Hebrew, Bethar, Bet, Tawek, Wadathan, Ish, Bethar, Lamed, Lamed, Kara, Rea. Should be a space between Lamed and Kara. But anyway, two words, preposition and a verb. So, as I've noted, the cutting would be down from the head to the tail, usually through the chest, sternum area, down to the backbone, and split in half. So, 24, essentially they are arranged in mirror reflection of two parts of a whole. That's the visual that you get. 25, now this unusual feature of the rite was probably included in the divine command of verse 9. How did Abram know to do this? We're not told. So it only leaves you one really avenue in regards to knowing what to do, and that is God instructed him otherwise. So 26, this itself has impact in regards to your interpretation. The additional instructions omitted, these instructions of cutting them down the middle, laying on the side, opposite each other, etc. The additional instructions omitted in recording mirrors the invisible spiritual realities hidden symbolically in the ritual. That is, for there's more to the ritual than what appears on the surface. Just as there is more to what occurred than appears in the recording, in the writing. So these little things, they come out and they validate the direction we're going with this. All right, now to get into the symbolism as it would be applied here. 26, the additional instruction, or 27, excuse me, the symbolic significance of the animals prefigures the person of Christ. His death, they're killed, and resolving the sin barrier of man as reconciliation with God. To establish peace. So they're the animals, clean animals, as they're used in that sacrifice, is symbolic of Christ, as it is in all the animal sacrifices. So they prefigure his person. Then obviously they're cut in two, they're carotid artery, they're bled out. That pictures his death. That should be in the plural, he died spiritually and physically. And resolving the sin barrier of man as reconciliation with God. Hebrews 10, 4 through 7. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Here's the very aspect of animal sacrifice. Any that holds to the ritual saves. No, it doesn't. The reality is what saves. The reality is found in the person of Christ, which each of these things symbolize. Verse 5, therefore when he, that's Christ, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering, this is Christ speaking, you, that be God the Father, have not desired. all these things that religious types like to hold up as being, okay, this is what God wants. No, God wants a reality, you see. These are, things are all simply ritual, symbolic. He wants the real thing, but the body you have prepared for me. That would be his human body. That is without blemish, just like the animal sacrifice required to be perfect, without blemish, to show no sin. And the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Recognizing his humanity had will, and he subjected his will to God's will. Romans 5. 10:11. For if we were, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. That's peace, terms of peace is established. Even before we came to saving faith. See? Christ accomplished that on the cross. Through the death of His Son, His work, His spiritual death, most specifically. Much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved or delivered by His life. And not only this, we also exalt or boast, sanctified boasting, in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's where our boast is, in His person. You die and go to heaven. There's only one person that gets credit for that. And you'll be standing before Him. And you'll acknowledge that. Just like every other believer. See. So the symbolism, the killing of the animals, looks at Christ's death. And the provision of making peace with God by through His death, taking on sins of mankind, etc. So 28, Christ then is the primary legal instrument providing Abram a right of title for the land. As I stated, the symbolism points to the legalities of this contract. What makes this contract totally bona fide and legal between the parties of God and Abram? We're looking at Jesus Christ. See what He accomplished. This is what makes it legal. This is what opens the doors in regards to all the laws of nature. Being reconciled before God and presented in a whole different way. To put it that way. So Christ now is seen symbolically as a primary legal instrument providing Abram a right of title for the land. 29, that there is no burnt offering or sprinkling of blood looks to Messiah before the incarnation. This is obviously some 1700 years before Christ appears at the first advent. Why are they not burnt or sacrificed? The normal ritual aspect involved in this. Because it's an anticipation of. See. God is going to make a promise to Abraham that stands on the completion in regards to His plan of the Messiah appearing on the scene and taking care of matters as He has so declared. So, this is why you don't have the sacrifice part involved, because it's a covenant based on a legal reality that has yet to occur. But it is stated in so no uncertain terms as if it has occurred. This is God in regards to His promises to us in Bible doctrine. Every promise you find in the Bible, I don't care how far it is in the future, to God it's as if it It has already occurred. It is that certain. So 30, the reality of this work on the cross is yet to come. 31, the aspect of his sacrifice in this way is now anticipated in the deaths of the animals. Perfectly. See, God is omniscient. He knows all things. God's not learning things. We're not a science experiment. You know, he's not out there trying to figure things out. Thank God. The world will hurt. No, he knows all things. He always has. This is, the God we serve. And in regards to his omniscience, he has foreknowledge. He has the ability, because he lives outside the existence of time and physical realities, to see all things and to know all things. And through his foreknowledge, he is able to design a perfect plan, recognizing that both angels and men were going to fail in the creation of souls or free will in regards to his higher creation. And for mankind, he has provided a solution, a prescription, so that man can overturn the devastating realities of sin in the life, under spiritual death, etc. Death in and of itself. Physical death represents spiritual death. In fact, spiritual death is the cause of physical death. We're born spiritually dead, and therefore, physically, we will die. That's what he told Adam. The sin nature gene has an aging gene and a deterioration aspect of its genetic code. And it brings about, ultimately, physical death. The reason why Jesus had to die physically on the cross following his spiritual death is because his body had become contaminated with sin. And therefore, logically, physical death must go. And he shucks his diseased body that took on the wrath of the sins of the world. And for his victory on the cross and obedience to God, he was given within 72 hours a brand new resurrection body. A body made by the hands of God himself. These are all things we share in our inheritance with Christ. As it is, we also share in regards to the inheritance through the Abrahamic covenant. So the aspect of the sacrifice in this way is now anticipated in the death of the animals. 32, the two parts in mirror arrangement teaches the uniqueness of this person and role as Messiah. While we recognize in Christ is one person, he is unique. First and foremost, point 33, is unique in that he's both God and man. He has to be, because he is representing both parties in his person. He represents God through his person as God the Son, who came into this supernatural, mysterious, but yet real union with the humanity of this person, Jesus Christ. And in his humanity, he obviously represents man. This is why he's our great high priest. See, he sits at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf every day, 24/7. Not sit there yawning, oh, this is getting boring. No. Far from that. But anyway. So first and foremost, he's unique in that he's both God and man. 34, his humanity mirrored his deity. If you want to know what God thought and did in life, all you had to do is follow Jesus. John 1, 14 and 18. Which the first chapter of John is proclamation of the hypostatic union occurring, the incarnation, as it's referred to, where God the Son came into union with the humanity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word being the pre-incarnate Christ, God the Son. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, Christ is given the very title of Hologos in the Greek. How important Bible doctrine is. Well, he goes by that title, so I guess it's pretty important. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. That was the mysterious and yet real union of the birth of his humanity of Jesus Christ through the inception of God the Holy Spirit with his earthly mother Mary, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then, in particular, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten, or uniquely begotten, of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he, Jesus Christ, has fully explained him. That in the Greek is exegesis. He is the personification and representation, literally, of God. He was in his person. Whatever people may want to argue in regards to his humanity and the actions he did, it's just their ignorance in regards to what is truly right in life and what's not. People like to coin it as a rebel. No, he was not a rebel. He was completely and totally oriented to civil authority. But yet he would not compromise Bible doctrine on behalf of anybody, including all the religious types that were around him. See, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. No, he didn't break the Sabbath. He understood the law perfectly. It wasn't against the law, God's law, to heal on the Sabbath or to walk and roll grain up your hand and have a bite to eat. And he told them the Sabbath wasn't made for God, it was made for man. See, but the legalists, the Pharisees, they attached all these different rules and stipulations in regard to the Bible. And by the time Jesus is there, everybody's confused, see, essentially. There were the exceptions, but that's exactly what they were exceptions. So his humanity mirrored his deity. 35, most specifically of near context. His uniqueness is seen in his role as both king and high priest via the order of Melchizedek. Again, another doctrine. Who knew that this kind of doctrine this deep in the book of Genesis? But it's here. The order of Melchizedek. Christ is of the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood. He has his own unique priesthood, which was represented by a Gentile king that lived at the time of Abraham, who at that point in time was the king of Salem, which became known as Jerusalem. And he held both titles king and high priest. He was positive like Abraham. And symbolically, he was represented Jesus Christ in regards to his uniqueness as being both king and priest. Genesis 14, 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now he's a priest of God Most High. And then Psalm 110:4, Old Testament. There's New Testament verses also for Old Testament documentation that indeed this is the order by which Jesus Christ, priesthood, his own priesthood, is founded upon. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So that's pretty apropos, because you have now the two areas of necessity in order for him to be sovereign over real estate and have the right to pass it on to others. He's a king and he's a priest. See, he's a king and a priest. His king gives him political sovereign rights. As priest, it gives him spiritual superiority and authority in that respect. So now you have the two ingredients necessary for the land transaction to occur through his person, political and spiritual, literal and legal. 36, these are mirror functions, as both are in perpetuity. See, a unique part of this covenant is forever. It's not just a buy it and sell it when you feel like it, or just for a while. So these are mirror functions that both are in perpetuity, forever. And both function hand in hand. We saw the Psalm 110 for a priest forever, for king, 1 Timothy, his role as king. It's 1 Timothy 1:17. Accolades made to Christ, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. For all the Jehovah Witness and everybody else wants to deny his deity. The honor and glory forever and ever. I believe it. Amen. Alright. So 37. Now the age of the large animals, as I pointed out in the parsing, is literally the Hebrew intensive passive puel form, having utterly been three. That's how you would translate the 3 years old, having been utterly three in the Hebrew. 38, this teaches that his person is a member of the Godhead, the Trinity. Most specifically, God the Son. There's three personalities of the Godhead. They all share the same essence, they all share the same attributes, but they all have different roles of which they engage in and execute in complete and total harmony as one. There's God the Father, to simplify it, even though there's obviously overlap in regards to functions, etc., in the Godhead. God the Father is what we call the architect or the planner of the plan. God the Son is the executioner of the plan. God the Son is the one that created our universe. The Father says, this is the plan. God the Son says, all right, I'll do it. God the Holy Spirit is the one who communicates it, the primary communicator in regards to God's plan. He is the principle behind our new birth, the regeneration factor, etc. Recognizing this authority, some religions don't, is essential in regards to understanding God, truly as the Bible teaches it. The Muslims don't believe in a Trinity. But it's a three persons. The Son Himself, in the Incarnation, recognized the authority of God the Father. It's reflected in regards to teaching people how to pray. He says, when you pray, address God the Father. Father, who art in heaven. See, that's your model prayer. Then it's in through his person. And it should all be done in fellowship via God the Holy Spirit. See, the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Anyway, God the Son is the second member of the Godhead. He's the executioner of the plan. That is why it is his role to come in union with the humanity of Christ. Matthew 16:16 and examples all over the place as he claims himself to be the Son. I want to cite them all because this is most conservative Christians recognize this. And Simon Peter responded and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Acknowledged by Peter. See, that's part of your salvation of believing in Christ. One must believe that, yeah, he's who he claimed he was. He was God. God in the flesh. See? You deny that, make him into part angel, part human, or some simple ghost or whatever. You know, that doesn't hack it. You haven't believed in him. You believed in something else. So 39, this obviously gives him equal sovereign rights to the land as God. He is God. So deeds are already in his name in regards to his deity. 40. Now the role of his humanity, marrying his deity, provides a human connection to the land. There's your human connection. Because he also represents man. This is why he, the inheritance, the blessings associated with him are so phenomenal. We're not believing in just some human being. Our faith is exercised in regards to God himself. And all that that means. Alright, continuing on here. So, to certain of these points may be brief, but they're a lot of times they're key in regards to this. So we have the human connection. We saw the human connection in regards to Abram bringing the sacrifices. Now Jesus Christ in his role as both God and man, we see this connection. So 41, now that Yahweh in theophany will pass between the two halves, as we will get to in verse 17, illustrates that the binding nature of the covenant is equally dependent upon the whole of this person. Now while we may speak of him in regards to his deity or his humanity, as the Bible often will refer to himself in such fashion, when he at the incarnation he said before God, Abraham, I was, he was claiming to be God. He wasn't speaking from his humanity, he was speaking from his deity. And he said, but when he's on the cross, he says, I thirst. God doesn't get thirsty. He's speaking from his humanity. Sometimes he speaks from the whole person, see. So you got to recognize the language as ascribed to him and as it's communicated. And with the closing of the ritual, the signing or ratification of the contract, however you want to term it, God in theophany passes between these animals that have been sacrificed. And between going between the two halves illustrates that the binding nature looks at his person as one. It's equal. It's bilateral. It's by God to Abraham. And it's bilateral. Or, excuse me, it's unilateral, not bilateral. It's unilateral. One. Excuse me, I'm human. All right, 42. Now, the uncut birds recognizes his person as one, and that they represent being available to all for salvation, no matter rank and file. Birds were offered by those who maybe could not afford to own a heifer or sheep or rams or whatever, the large animals. And Christ's availability, his sacrifice, is for all, no matter rank or file, no matter how poor one may be. You know, have to be rich to get in heaven. In fact, probably harder in some cases for rich to get into heaven, because they tend to depend upon their own means and wealth in regards to life, but either way. Leviticus 5:7. But if you cannot afford a lamb, he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering for that in which he has sinned. Two turtle doves and two young birds, one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. Most anybody could afford those animals. 43. The legal basis of the covenant. The legal basis of this covenant is based in anticipation of the coming Messiah fulfilling his role before both God and man. 44. Christ is a legal instrument making the contract valid. He is a legal instrument making the contract valid. The reality of when Christ does appear on the scene, as he did 2,000 years ago, is that he claimed legal victory in regards to the angelic conflict. Political victory and his recognition and fulfillment of role is yet to come in that regard. That's known, referred to as his second coming, second advent, which His comings are divided into two parts, rapture and the second advent, but we're not here to discuss those things. John 16, 16. Three things are given in regards to Christ and why he is here, why he came at the first advent. Verse 8, this is in the context of God the Holy Spirit referred to under the term helper. And in that aspect, he has certain roles to play. And verse 8, and he, when he, the helper, comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. For the unbeliever, God the Holy Spirit, while they're receiving spiritual information in regards to the gospel. And the natural man does not understand these things. God the Holy Spirit intercedes on behalf of man when they hear the gospel to give them insight. Okay, the recognition of the impact of what this means. All have sinned and fall short of God. I've sinned. I need salvation. You know, all the things that a person might go through in their thinking to embrace the person of Jesus Christ as it rings to them as true. But anyway, that's one role of the Holy Spirit. And then he breaks that down concerning sin because they do not believe in me. See, failure to believe in Christ is a sin. That's the unpardonable sin. That's a sin where there is no forgiveness. Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, he bore all sins of every person in this world. The one sin he could not bear was our volition, our choice. The sin, the choice to not believe in him. Because that's dependent upon us. See, completely and totally. That's the ramifications of our free will. So sin there is referred to as being unbelief and concerning righteousness. Because I go to the Father, you no longer behold me. Christ will not be, after the resurrection, will obviously ascend to the third heaven in his ascension in glorified state. And you don't have the tangible physical reality to be example, etc., of what absolute righteousness is. The Holy Spirit will, again, convict people, men, in regards to recognition of these things, that it rings true in regards to their thoughts. And then the last one, judgment for our intents and purposes. And concerning judgment, because a ruler of this world has been judged. That looks at the legal victory of Christ on the cross overturning what Satan managed to do in the garden and his devastating impact in regards to mankind in terms of sin, death, and everything else associated with it. He undid that where Satan usurped the authority of man spiritually in that vein, and he indeed in that vein through a negative volition, the sin nature, rules the world. This is how he does it. That hold that he had on man is broken. You have avenue, you have access to escape the constraints of death and sin, etc., in one's life through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So he, Christ, becomes a legal instrument, which makes his contract valid. 45, it is through his person that possession or rights of inheritance of the land is made possible. Now the next section of this is the carrion birds. The carrion birds. And it is this section that ties the right of Abraham to be linked to Messiah, believe it or not, birds. But we've only got 5 minutes left. A week from now, I'm going to have to come back and start all this over again anyway. So we're going to go ahead. This is a good place to cut off on this verse right here. Hopefully you can see how this is going. This is just the beginning. Even the prophecy is highly symbolic that follows. And it's really some fun stuff. The doctrine that comes out of this, well, you're hearing it. It's loads of it. And obviously to have some understanding of that gives you a greater appreciation for what's going on. But otherwise, you guys take care of yourselves. I'll see you when I get back, which will be a week from Tuesday. We'll have class for a week. And then we're going to take off another week. Not my fault. You can blame my wife for this mess up, her job. But anyway, then we'll be back on a regular schedule. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.